that's so great I can't blow your mind. I go above and beyond what you're thinking. Amen. That's a great thing about God, isn't it? Yes, it is. It is a great thing that he is able, he said. And the part that really gets me more, even more, is that he is willing. Not so much that he's able. I understand that. Y'all may have heard me say this before. But the fact that God is willing to deal with someone like me, that's more exciting than the fact that he's able. Obviously, he's able because he's God. But the fact that he's willing, I'm excited about that. Amen, amen. So we're going to go right ahead, not to prolong the time here this morning. Got a special message as we continue our series in marriage and family. And hopefully you have been gleaning some good information so far in our study. And of course, we always break it out into the fact that there are two families we mentioned this morning. In Sunday school, either you are in God's family or you're not, simply put. And the ones who are not are the other family. But we're talking about the ones who trust God and believe God. And the way you trust and believe God is not some kind of an ad hoc, on the fly kind of a thing. It's you trust and believe in the revelation that God has given in his word. Amen. So we stick to close to what God has said in his word, and that's how we know we're on track. So today we have come to this anniversary. I just want to mention this one more time in our service today of the September 11th attacks on the United States of America by destruction of the twin towers of the World Trade Center. And we are moved to pray for those families. We've already done that. I want to invite you to continue to do that as it comes to your mind, because I'm sure that that's one thing about distance and space. Sometimes you don't calculate the magnitude of a thing if you're not close to it. And I don't think people who live in the other parts of the world really understand how they suffered up there during that time when this thing happened, and how much backlash it has and the rippling effects that it has. And so you want to pray for all those people who were impacted by that event, and pray for our country, for the rulers and the leaders, because I think some of the hatred and the animosity against the country was sprang by some of the political actions that the country has made in times past, and some of the positions that we have made. And this year we are coming up on a this is in my lifetime, this is the most unusual election period that I have witnessed in the history of my life. You know, because I've never seen it where you had two candidates that were in the situation that we have the way they are today, where you wouldn't really want to pick either one. If you want to pick somebody that honors God, it makes it hard on you to do that, because you can't see in either one of them. You hear them talking about it. They throw little bits and pieces, but nobody is on target with God. Not a soul. You see, not according to his word. So that's not something we make up or we think. But what troubles me more is I hear a lot of the church trying to say these people that are running now are siding with God somehow. And I have a lot of trouble with that when I pick up the word and read what God says. And so that's the reason why a lot of stuff that's going on now is going on. I just want to ask that we pray for clarity of understanding. And we're going to need a lot of prayer during this time here as we go into this season. I think America is either going to, I don't know what's going to happen, because it doesn't look like it's a good outcome no matter what happens, regardless of who wins. I think we have some terrible things going on. And you and I think, want to draw closer to Christ at this time, because, well, we're talking about people who don't even have a clue anything about what we're talking about. And they've done quite a bit to suppress the knowledge of the scripture, you know. And so it's a dangerous time, let's put it that way. Now, and I always say that, but I don't want to heap fear on anybody who is saved. Because if you're saved, you have no reason to fear. Jesus said, fear him who can, he says, do not fear him who can destroy the body. And that's all that he can do. See, that's the limitation of what anyone else can do, is they can destroy the body. But he said, fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast both into hell. See, that's who you should fear. And there's only one who has that authority and that power, who can destroy both body and soul and cast both into hell, and that is Almighty God. And so that's the only one you should fear. And if you're on his side and you trust him and realize that he has loved you and provided a son for you, you have nothing to fear. See, but him. And the fear we have for him is a reverential position that we take toward his stance and his character and his word and his provision and his majesty and his glory that's all around us. Amen. So we don't be afraid. In other words, Jesus died and got out of the grave to take away the authority of those who, in other words, he took away the people who lived under the tyranny of the fear of death. And he takes that away for you. How did he do it? He went and was crucified himself, subjected himself to a horrible death, a public horrible death. It was public. It was done in the public, a public execution of God's son on the cross. Mutilated and marred, counted as worse than dirt or anything lower than you can think of. That's how he was treated. And this is history. This is not speculation. And so God allowed this and is recorded in history so that you know that he went through this much for you. And Jesus allowed that so that you and I could have a right to the tree of life. And so we want to understand that as long as we know he suffered like that and went in the grave, so he could come out of the grave, so you don't have to worry about death. You don't have to have that foreboding thing of what will happen to me when I die. God has already taken that away because he raised his son out of the grave and has promised that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's his promise. No one else could tell you that. And really, let's put it this way. Don't believe anyone who would tell you that unless they got out the grave. There's only one we know who got out of the grave. There's only one in the history of humanity, and his name is Jesus. That's why he is the only mediator between God and men. And so we pray that this knowledge will come to many in these days, these terrible days, because that was a very barbaric, horrific thing that happened up there. And a lot of civilians, just regular everyday folks, not necessarily military people, were consumed in just a moment. And so we just want to be prepared, live dressed in readiness so that you're ready for everything going on. Now, that brings me around to our topic today, which is still in the stream of marriage and family, because this is one of the things I think that has been butchered severely in our culture is what is a family? That's where Satan spends a lot of time. He spends a lot of time. That's where he started. When God made man in his own image, he started right there. I got to bust up this perfection here. I got to get up in between this woman and this man and create havoc. See, he was not content that God had made man and woman in his own image. See, and so basically he started right there. First thing I want to do is wreck a home, bust up a marriage. I want there to be all kinds of evil and sin and death. See, that's what the devil inflicted on the human family. And so we want to talk about God's standard and what does God's holy word say about the family. We need to hear from God because you'll find today that that's the biggest thing that's assaulted in our culture is what is a family. And now God intentionally, and as you've seen this as we looked at our study, he showed you all kinds of things that happened to families in the Bible. We haven't hardly seen what we call a storybook type situation with a family where it was the man and the woman and they got married and they moved into the suburbs and had two kids, a boy and a girl, and a three-car garage, and everything was fine and all that. You don't see that much. What we call the typical family, if you will, you know, the American dream or whatever they want to call it. You don't see that so much. You see weirdness and strange things, and we looked at that in some of the families we saw. We see all kinds of things. Murder started off early in the Bible. Two brothers, one against another. We've seen polygamy start off early in the Bible. That's Satan and his thing to break up marriage and let people have multiple wives. And one guy there says in the Bible had wives, and he said he had many wives, and they were called, one of them were Ada and Zillah or something like that. So he had wives from A to Z. He had so many. It was multiple wives, Ada and Zillah. Or something like that. It laid me out. I said, okay. We even read about kings like Solomon that had hundreds of wives and concubines, as it said. You know, and it's amazing just to look at that kind of thing. But so God is showing you, if you think your family is whack, look at some of these. And he's letting you see that. And even Abraham and Sarah, we talked about her, and Isaac and Ishmael and all the different stuff going together. Hagar, we talked about that in Bible study this week. So that's showing you that families may not be ideal all the time, but there is an ideal standard. And we want to talk about that just a little today, because we hear so much about the strange situation. And then, of course, today we know things are about pretty much kind of an ad hoc. You might see anything today. And what the devil does is he militates against this standard that God has set. And so it's a good thing, I think, for God's people to go back periodically and refresh your mind on what God says about these things. What does God's holy word say on the family? What does God have to say about it? And so today we're going to ask for a reading from the Old Covenant, from Psalm number 127. This will be the entire Psalm, Psalm 127, from the King James translation. And then we're going to take a glance into the church at Corinth, and which was, I'll tell you some more about that after we get into it. But let's say it was one of the Gentile churches that came out of a background pretty much like the way it is today. We think a lot of stuff we're dealing with today is new. And the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. It's been like this for a long time. But that doesn't mean God has no standard. Just because you see things that look like they're out of order, God has a great abundance of love. So he allows people to do stuff, but he's always hoping you'll eventually come around in your travels to see it my way. And I'm not going to force you to see it, but I want you to see it. I want you to see it my way and know that my way is right. And do it, elect to do it on your own. That's how God is. He loves you that much, he wants you to be free. Because there's no love. If without freedom, there can be no love. Y'all know that's one of my favorite things to say. Because you have to be free to love someone. Yep, if I got to put a ball and chain on you and say, okay, you stay here, when I come back, we'll, and all that, that's not love. You don't need to have a ball and chain, shackles, and, you know, any of that. Because as soon as you let the folks out of the shackles and the ball and chain, boy, they're going to be out of here so quick, you go, what was that? You know, that's going to be them leaving you. If you think you got to chain them up to keep them. See, they'll say, boy, what was that streak that went by there? As soon as you let them go, see? So if they love you, and somebody wrote this thing, I don't know where it comes from, didn't come from the word, says if you love somebody, if you love a thing, let it go. And if it comes back to you, it's yours. Have you seen that? Well, there's some truth in that. It's not biblical, but it's true. If you love someone, let them go. You don't have to keep a rope around them to keep them. They really love you. And what you want is mutual love. You don't want some love where you got to force the issue. That's not good. It's not a good thing. And so we're going to look at that today as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I took a pretty big bite out of this, so I'm not going to like address everything in it, but I want to direct your attention to it for your own study time and if you have any questions, because it amazes me how Paul addressed as many things as he did with so few words. So let's ask now for a reading, and we'll ask you to give your attention to the holy and inerrant word of God. We're going to ask the deacons to grab a mic and read clearly so that we can be heard in the sanctuary, and we are broadcasting, so we would like folks online to be able to hear as well. So speak as clearly as you may so that the word can be heard. Amen. Watch the speaker there turn.
Except the Lord build the house, but labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman walk it, but in vain, wake it in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for so he giveth his beloved sleep.
Mm-hmm.
Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that had his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate.
Amen. That's Psalm 127, the old covenant of the Lord to the people of the Lord. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. And now the New Testament scripture.
Now concerning the things about which you wrote. It is good for man not to touch a woman. But because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
Mm-hmm.
But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. If the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace.
Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of the new covenant. And may you may be seated in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to speak in the time we have left on God's holy word on the family. Amen. We see here, just looking at Psalms 127, kind of a good nutshell of what the family looks like here in God's time. And it talks about the fact that God must be in the fabric of a family for it to be right. He says, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So that lets us know that people building households and marriages and God is not honored in it, that it's going to turn into nothing. It'll be worth nothing. It's in vain, it says here, that they build it, except the Lord keep the city, looking on even at a city. Cities and countries should be built up on godly principles, and if they're not, it's a vain pursuit. See, so that's what we talked about when we look at our nation and the situation it's in. We started off as trying to be a godly nation, representing the Lord and all that we did. And eventually we cast the Lord away when we started to be prosperous. And so we see all we see now. And now God is certainly not involved in the stuff that this country is propagating to the world. So same thing can be true in your home, but it's also true in your city, in your state, in your country. Anywhere. You see, God has to be in the fabric of it. Once you dismiss God, you introduce chaos and confusion. And that's what comes in when God is not in the middle of it, whether it be in a household. And think about this. A city is nothing but a bunch of households. A state is a bunch of households, different people who live in different cities. And a state is a part of a bigger thing, which is a country. So it all really breaks down to the family. What does the family believe? What does it hold to be true? Do families embrace God? Is God in the middle of what they do and their activities? Do they vote based on what they think about God? Do they shop based on what they think about God? Do they involve God in all the decisions that they make in their life? If that was going on, you could have a godly neighborhood, for example, if it was on your street. And if it was not your street, it could be your city. I mean, if it was going on and on, you can see how this could go out to the whole country and even to the whole world. And so if God is not in the middle of it, that's what the psalmist is saying there. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain. It'll work, turn out to be nothing. Now, this is kind of a summary statement of what Jesus taught in Matthew 16, verse 26. He said, what would a man be profited if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? How much is your soul worth? God says the whole world is not worth one soul. See, because I could own the whole world. I could have 10 times what Donald Trump has stacked up and not know God. When I go in the box, it's worth nothing. It turns into nothing. It's not even worth anything because I don't know God. I don't have God in the center of my life. See, so it won't profit you anything to gain the whole world, lose your soul. And so he said that's true of a house. But notice what he says, except the Lord keep the city. Now that's expanding it out. And then he says it is vain in verse number 2 for you to rise up early. People are going about working and doing stuff and got all kinds of stuff going on to eat the bread of sorrows because you're going to be sorry later if God is not involved in your life. But so he giveth his beloved sleep. He says you don't have to stay up all night to try to get ahead. You know, I'm able to give my beloved sleep. Why? They trust me. They know I'm up all night. You don't need to be. You don't have to stay and work so much. You see what I'm saying? And so you can get some rest because God is in charge. He's going to make sure, like the birds do, they go to bed at night. You don't hear them all night long. In the morning early, you hear them. They start waking up, and they find what they need every day. You see, they don't go around worrying. Every evening at a certain time, I'm going in to crash because God has got this. You see what I'm saying? And all the animal kingdom, they acknowledge God all the time. They don't step out of ranks at all. But people have a tendency to become absorbed in things and trying to make stuff happen themselves and not really leaning on God and trusting him. So you don't have to. That's a good thing. I like that it says that I give my beloved sleep. You can rest. He says, lo, now notice this, verse 3. Children are an heritage of the Lord. God is the one who grants children to families, and he's doing it because he loves to keep a godly seed in the world. He wants the kids to be trained up in the things of God. So many verses, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So God is always ministering to children, and he wants the next generation to be prepared, and we should take it upon ourselves to make sure that they are. And so he says here, children are an heritage. Now think about how many people have kids and don't think that they're heritage. They think they're a burden. They're a load. And the kid grows up with some kind of a feeling of that you're bothering me. And you know, they don't feel like they're an heritage from the Lord. And so that happens. So, and we see everything from just maybe a mild neglect all the way to throwing one in a dumpster or out of a car on the highway. We saw that in the news recently, didn't we? They showed the video, somebody riding down the highway. We don't want this baby. We just want dope. They threw the baby out the car on dope. And you see the baby roll down the shoulder of the highway. It's like, wow. So we go from some serious extremes with how people think about children. But the Bible says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. See, you should feel blessed if you have children. If that God is accounting you blessed that you're going to raise another generation up for him. See that? He's putting you in that authority. That's one thing he did, and that started all the way back in the garden. You know, he gave them the heritage of children so they can pass on his knowledge from one generation to the next. Now, this is how you should look at them. Verse 4, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty man. Now, think about an archer here. He's got an arrow, and he can see the enemy over there. He sends that thing out, and smack, hits the target. So they're like arrows. The kids are like that. It can be a weapon against darkness because your kids know the truth. And if they walk in the truth, then that's going to keep and retard the corruption in the world. It's going to have a profound effect on the next generation, your grandchildren. It's like a weapon from God when you tune them in on what's true and teach them what's right. Sometimes they may stray away from it. We know that. How many of you were kids and you learned from your parents the right thing, but you found yourself straying away? But somehow God bought you back. Now you're in the house of God. You know, aren't you thankful? I am, because I would fit into that category. So I'm so glad that what they taught me didn't leave me, you know, when I was out there exercising my foolishness. And eventually God was able to use that as a handle to draw me back in. See? And so that's what that's like. So we need to see that when we look at these things here. Now notice what it says. Happy is the man whose quiver, that's the thing you keep the arrows in, are full of them. See, we sometimes think too many kids can be a problem, and I guess they can get on your last nerve if you can find it in there somewhere. But they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. See, so God has a purpose for children in a family. And so there's always a lot of confusion about that. And it's a way different thing we see here presented in God's word about the beauty of children and the meaning of them as far as God is concerned. But the human family, meaning one man married to one woman, till death do you part, what God teaches, and the fruit of this God-ordained relationship, namely children, is the very focal point of God's original design. That's the way he designed it at first. And it's what God created and intends to be continued throughout all of time, and therefore is the focal point of the hatred of the devil and everyone deceived by him since the Garden of Eden. See, that's, in other words, human family is what God ordains. Satan came right into the very first one and started to sow seeds of destruction. See, and it still affects all the rest of us even now. But that doesn't change God's focal point. He still loves you. He still wants you to be happy families. And God, that's what honors God, and that's what his word teaches. We're going to see that when we look at 1 Corinthians. But the psalmist tells us of the necessity of trusting God for everything so that the fruitfulness can be the result of the walk of each family producing a godly seed to be used as a weapon of righteousness against the oppositions of the devil and against the family. See, that's God's purpose. That's why he says they're like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. God has equipped you. You ever think of your kids as a weapon or an arrow against evil in the world? That they're going to be fired out there to the world, and they're going to be standing for things that are right in the world because you train them up in the way they should go. And so that's kind of what we see there in that whole thing. So we can kind of see what's up there. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we turn the corner, he makes clear every possible fact about marriage and singleness. Singleness is not a bad thing if it's godly singleness. Some people have been equipped to be single. Some people have not. If you're whichever one you are, you know if you are equipped to be single or if you're not. You see what I'm saying? And that's just something you internally must know. And for myself, I know I'm not equipped to be single. I wouldn't make it very far in the world. I'd be messed up if I was not married. See, so singleness is for some people. Some people can be single if God has gifted them to be so, and they're not burning in their lust and their desire to be fleshly with people. And I'm sure I can't say anything here worse than what's already being said on the TV or anything. So y'all bear with me as I try to explain this. You know, singleness is good if God has gifted you to be so. But it's something that cannot be imposed upon you. I can't say you will be single, you know, because if you have desires that need to be met, you can't handle it in a godly manner. You need to be married. It's very simple. I mean, the instruction is very simple. Anything else you're going to see, as Paul makes it clear here, is to depart from what God teaches. And so we're going to take a look at that. We're looking now in 1 Corinthians 7 at a few verses from the Apostle Paul. Now, he's writing the church at Corinth. Let me just say a few things about the church at Corinth. It was Sin City. What we call Sin City today might be Las Vegas. I might call it St. Louis. We might even call it Wellston. You know, where people just do whatever and it doesn't make any difference. You see folks walking the streets selling their body. You see they get customers or they wouldn't be out there. So there must be somebody buying what they're selling. You see people selling their children. You see all kinds of different stuff going on right around you today. But Corinth was like that, and it was like that back in those days when the gospel was delivered to them. The Apostle Paul came to Sin City, and he told them to repent, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, trust that God has given his son and raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Same message that saves us today. See? And so he went into a place that was very decadent, very sinful, and he delivered the gospel. People got saved. In other words, they started to understand that God is a blessor, and he has blessed me, and I can change my life. I don't have to be like the rest of the world. Now, notice what Paul says. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, apparently he writes this in response to a letter someone in Corinth gave him, wanting him to straighten out a few things. Give me some information, Paul. What about single people? How about men being single? What's up with that? That might be the question they ask. We don't know exactly how. But he says about the things which you wrote here in verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 7. It is good, he says, for a man not to touch a woman. A man being single, walking with God, is a powerful thing. See, if you can be single and not be sexually tempted, you can serve God like no one else. Because you can, you don't have to answer to anyone. You're a grown person. You can go and come anytime you like. You don't have to be home at a certain time. You don't have any mouths to feed. All you have to do is go in the world and present the gospel of God. So that's a very powerful, useful thing. Think about one man, what he could do if he wasn't tempted with lust. And he could go into the world and share the gospel at any time. He didn't has no, I can pull up stakes and I'm going to Africa tomorrow. I'm going to pull up stakes and I'm going, I can just go anywhere I need to go and share the gospel. It's a powerful thing if you're not tempted with lust. Same thing with a woman. A woman serving God who has no issues, sexual desire, is a powerful thing. She can do a lot. There's a whole lot of stuff you can do if you are single, gifted by God, that you don't have any burning passions for physical activity. See, then you can serve God in a way no one else can. That's why it says here that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. If there's such a man who has that gift, he can be a very, very valuable asset to the kingdom of God, or a woman. Now notice this, he tells you the reason why it's not for everyone in verse 2, but because of immoralities. Now we're reading in NASB, you may have a King James translation. This is the New American Standard translation, and it uses the word immoralities. The Greek word is porneia. It's translated in the King James fornications. And we don't understand those words sometimes. That's why I wanted to get a more modern translation for this lesson. But because of immoralities, that means anything immoral. Each man is to have his own wife. See that? And each woman is to have her own husband. That's God's solution. You got sexual desires, have a wife, have a husband, and take care of that in that manner, not just any kind of way. Anything else is called here immoralities. Any other thing that you embrace other than a one man with one woman is immorality. Now, our culture has a lot of problem with that. We want to put on the ballot, can two men be married? Can two women be married? We've got that out there. It's out there now. Is it okay for women to stroll the streets and sell their bodies? Somebody said yes. You know, they do that in some cities, some states say that's legal. And what they do, and we've talked about this before, something that pricks your conscience that makes you feel bad, sometimes they say, let's just make it legal, then we don't have to feel bad. And they do that to take away the guilt of the fact that what you're doing is not godly. You see what I'm saying? And so that's what they do. Like, for example, drugs. Let's just legalize all the drugs. Because we're stuck on dope and we don't want to feel bad about it. The price can come down if we legalize it. And what will happen, a whole lot of people will commit suicide in the attempt trying to keep up with the dope habit. You see? And I don't speak loosely about these things because these are critical issues in our culture. But all these kind of things, this is what the culture does. Let's make it legal, then it'll be okay. We don't have to feel bad about it. And so that's why you see so much of this in the news now about what's going on. But what does the word say? What does God's holy word say for the family? It says, let each person have their own husband or their own wife. That's where God wants us to be. Now, notice this. He says here in verse 3 that the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Now, this is actually talking about physically. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, he says the authority of each is to the other. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See that? Then he says, stop depriving one another. I think the old King James is not as clear. That's why we picked this NASB for this lesson. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See? And so that has to be worked out. There has to be harmony within the relationship and there has to be mutual understanding. Either that or you give the devil a foothold to come into your relationship. See? And that has to do with making sure that you provide satisfactory relations one with another from the wife to the husband and vice versa. And that's what these verses are about. Now, notice what it says here moving on. He says, and these some of these we can talk about in more detail during Bible study. We're trying to keep it as kind of, just say G-rated as possible this morning. he says here, notice this in verse number 6, but this I say by way of concession, not by command. Now, some things Paul had to speak about as being a man because God had no particular jurisdiction or no particular thing that he had said about it. And the world is so diverse and sin is such a powerful thing that it was very difficult sometimes. But God has spoken clearly on so many things. And he makes this distinction between the things that are clearly taught by God versus the things that I'm just going to give you good godly advice about. And I like that about Paul because he makes you know that if I say not I but the Lord, then this is something God actually said and it's binding. This other thing is my suggestion as a saved person that's filled with God's spirit to give you advice on it because it's what I think is the best thing for you. See, and so I think, therefore, because of that, the fact that it's in the sacred text doesn't make it any less important. But it does tell me that the things God said, or he's making sure you understand those versus the things that are given as godly advice from himself. Now, notice what he says here. Looking again, notice that in verse 6. But I say by way of concession, not of command. That means this is what my best advice to you as an apostle is. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. See that? One of this manner and another of that. That's the reason why you can't be specific. God might gift you as a person who is married. Let's say something happens. I'll just use an example. Say a person is married and their spouse dies. He's saying it would be good if you are gifted so that you stay single after that, if you can. But if you can't contain, then you need a wife or you need a husband. That's what he's saying. I'm giving advice, but I can't give you an ironclad thing because God hasn't spoken about that. Now, it is clear that it's okay to marry after you lose a spouse. When you take your vows, it says, till death do you part. Death separates the marriage, and there is no marriage in heaven, according to the scripture. See? So that was the thing that they tried to trip Jesus up about. Some of the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection said, well, suppose a man had a wife and she died and he married somebody else and she died and he went through seven people and said, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And they thought that was a way to trip him up. And he said, no, they're not. Don't you understand the scriptures? He told them. Evidently you don't. That when a person dies, the marriage is over. And people are kind of like an angelic relationship. Doesn't mean they are angels, but it's a different relationship that we have. Marriage is made for time, not for eternity. It's something we need in time, not in eternity. See, and that's one reason that we're called as the church, the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ in that sense. And there's some perfection that's involved in that that you and I probably really can't comprehend. But the truth of it is, and that's why Paul writes this way, is that you can choose what you want to do in that situation. But he says, if you do only in the Lord, he's going to say that as we look here. If you choose to marry after you lost a spouse, that's a good thing if you can't contain. But let's read the rest of it here. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. That probably means he was married and now he's not married. And he chose not to be married so he could serve God in more fervently. However, each man has his own gift. He says one in this manner and another in that. He says, but I say to the unmarried, notice this, this is why we think Paul was married, and now he's not, and to widows, that means the person whose spouse died, right, that it is good for them if they can remain even as I. And the fact that he includes himself in that group probably means that he was married and his wife died. Either that or he was married and she left, either one. We don't know. We could take it off of either part of the verse. But in other words, either case, he was married. I'm not married now, and I chose, because I'm gifted to be so, not to be married, so I can serve God. And we see that in that verse. Verse 11, let's go back to 10. But to the married, I give instructions. Now notice this, not I, but the Lord. Now this is what God says, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. You have two choices. If you leave, you must remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Divorce is not acceptable. And to the husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now here's his advice again, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, now some people probably do have a wife that's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. See, now that's Paul's advice. It's okay if you stay with her, you don't have to divorce her, and it's better if you don't, because maybe you can, he'll tell you why here as we go on. Let's read the next one. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, here's the reason why, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. In other words, because you're in the household and you believe, there is a blessing within your household, even though your spouse doesn't believe. Can you see that? Because God's not going to deprive the one who believes because of the one who does not believe. So he's going to bless both of you in that situation. Doesn't mean you're saved. It just means that God's grace is on your household. It's on your finances. It's on your children. It's on everything you own because of your faith in God. See? And so God doesn't deprive the unbelieving spouse, or let's say he doesn't deprive the believing spouse and children for the sake of the unbelieving one. And so you can't, he suggests that you stay. He says, now notice, but he does show you what happens if that doesn't work for you. Now, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy by just one parent being right with God that sanctifies the children. See that? Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, and the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if you got trouble in your house and you can't handle it or you don't want it for whatever reason, let them leave. You know, because you're not supposed to stay there. Some people have said, and I've heard this sometimes in counseling from a spouse that was beating his wife, and she said, oh, I want to stay. Well, I said, no, you need to go. If you got that going on, don't stay, you know, and you can separate. That's what this is for. It allows for legal separation in the case of when somebody's being abused in a situation. And so that's what he talks about there. So you can see there's some powerful things here in this section. Now, this actually covers every possible scenario that there could be, unless we're talking about one that is from something that's warped or deviant from the norm. And so we want to look there. That's why I say we'll take that up today, because this is God's holy word on the family. So the Apostle Paul makes clear every possible fact about marriage and singleness, and gives a God-honoring situation. He gives a God-honoring situation and using very few words to the church at Corinth, yet giving great explanation of what God has ordained from the very beginning, and preaches it to be continued in all of time. So that's why that's in the word. So you and I can sort through all the different kinds of stuff that we see. You know what? You can look at TV and you'll find yourself tripped out big time, because people do not adhere to what God says at all. And a lot of times they don't even know. I'm surprised how many people in the church don't know. You know what? Because churches don't take time to teach people what God says. You need to look at those things there, see where I fit in here. And you're in there, I guarantee you, no matter who you are under the sound of my voice, your situation is in that passage. And you should know by what it says what God would have you to do. If you're gifted and you're single, you should say, hallelujah, I'm going to praise God by myself, and I'm going to find out how can I serve him more in my singleness. Because I'm not burning with lust. I'm not, I don't have any other stuff to be responsible for except my own self, and I'm going to step on the gas and serve God. Now, and if you're in a situation where you're in some other kind of a situation, you know that. That text brings it out. If you're not in a one-man, one-woman, husband-wife situation, and you have something else going on, that's part of what the scripture says is immorality. And you know what to do about that. If you're in a situation where you're widowed, then you know what to do about that. God has told you, you can marry, but you don't have to. And if you can stay unmarried and not be burning in your lust, stay unmarried. It's better. Like I did. That's what Paul says. And if you're staying with someone who doesn't believe God, talks about that. You could be a wife that has a husband that doesn't believe. You can be a husband that has a wife that doesn't believe. If you're in that situation, he gave you godly advice how to handle that. See? And so he's addressed every possible thing that there is. Anything else other than that is called immorality. And he said, because of that, this is what you need. So all of that is denounced in the first section. Anything that's called fornication. That means any sexual activity outside of marriage. any sexual activity that's not within a marriage or described as it is by God. And so you, everybody knows just on the reading of that, there's, it's perfectly clear what a person should do and what God expects a family to be in all of time. And I, and you know what, I'm convicted when I read it because, you know, all marriages get have issues. And unless we come to look at what God says and determine we're going to do what God says, because we're both believers, you can be in a believing household, married, and have issues. You know, and the issues come from when we don't both say we're going to do what God says. If we're not doing it, we're going to repent. And we're going to pray about it and get it right. See, that's what we have to do. Because all marriage is a challenge. Satan would like to end them all. He would like everybody to be twisted and deviant and do whatever you want. See, but God wants you to do what he said. And that's why we wanted to present this lesson today. And we hope that you did get something out of it. But if you're here today and you are not saved, we want to address that at this time. We call you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. God sent his son to pay your debt entirely. We all have a sin debt that needs to be paid. I guess you can turn it on. Okay. But in either case, I think my mouth is loud enough, maybe you can hear me. But in either case, so we want you to know that God loves you just like you are. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone needs Jesus Christ. There's no one who will be saved without him. And he's anxious to receive you, whoever you are. He loves you just like you are. You've never done anything for which he would not save you. And if you believe him, that's all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead. Y'all who know me, you know I'm always excited about talking about the resurrection. Every time the clock ticks another second, we're all drawing closer to the time when we're going to see Jesus.
Yes.
And the older I get, the more I think about how beautiful it is. That no matter when it is time for me to check out, I can check out and I'll be checking in with the Lord.
That's right.
Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that shows anyone in the world the solution for the problem of sin, which is death. The penalty for sin is death. No one else defeated death.
No one else
in the history of mankind is known of. Buddha is in the grave. Let me go ahead. I'm not going to talk about all of them. Muhammad is in the grave. We can go on and on. Confucius is in the grave. They're dead. You know what? One day they're going to get up. Guess who they're going to see? Jesus. And they're going to have to give an account of their life. You normally don't hear that. People want to say, oh, that's your truth. No, it's not. It's what thus said the Lord. It's the word of God. And not only that, but God put pretty good proof in front of you. He configured time around Jesus, no one else. It's 2016 because of Jesus, no one else. But even if you don't look in the Bible, ask yourself, why is it 2016? You check, you'll find out. Anno Domini means the year of our Lord. There have been 2016 years since the birth of Christ. No one else. Not true of any other so-called religious person. Only one got out of the grave, and we couldn't preach him had he not gotten out of the grave. There'd be nothing to preach. If he's a dead corpse in Israel and still in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, then we have a problem. See, but we don't have a problem.
Don't have a problem.
We don't have a problem. Somebody ought to be happy about it. Nobody else can say that. There's no one else can say that. He said it, but there's only one of which is true.
Only one.
And that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Tomb still empty.
Tomb still empty. See what I'm saying? With Joe? I don't know if they put Joseph in there or not after that. I don't know what happened to the tomb. But they went there. Jesus was not there. His grave clothes were there. There was no corruption. In other words, if somebody had died there, there would have been maggots and whatever else. But no one died. I mean, somebody died, but they didn't stay dead. He got up out of the grave, declared all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And then he told us, that's why we're here today, go ye therefore into all the world and teach, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. See? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So he's here for you today. If you haven't trusted him, do it today. It'll be the best decision you ever made, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Come just as you are. Give you a moment.
think about it. Amen. I want to thank God for Brother Vine, who is back with us. He joined us on the Peter Amen. Now, some people, still we have some people, I think, on the schedule for baptism. And we need to arrange that class for those of you who recently joined and haven't been baptized. And we're anxious to do that, too. So if you're in that category, see one of our deacons before you leave so we can get you set up for some classes. We'd like to teach you a little more about that. And then we'll get you scheduled. All right, we've done as God commands. We see that there are none. Also, let me ask this just while I'm asking. If you'd like to be a member, you may already be saved. I don't want to overlook that. There may be someone here who is saved and would like to be a member of the St. Timothy MB Church. We invite you to come at this time, and we love to teach and make sure you get clear understanding about what it is that the Word says. And so if you're here today and you'd like to join us, we're in a strange period here. We're just about to revolutionize the outside of the building, and we hope to be the finest looking building on Dr. King Drive, especially in Wellesley. So that's what we're working on. Got a meeting again with the architect on tomorrow and the carpenter, so we're ready to get started on that outside. We've been working in here for a while, and so now we want to pretty up the outside of our facility. Amen. And that would be to God's glory also. Amen. We have done as God commands. We see that there are none, but yet there is room. And we like to hope that you got a good word from the message today. Amen. And we give God praise.